If you had to choose a picture or an illustration or a metaphor to describe the church, I wonder what is your favorite metaphor of what the church is? And in light of that, what would be a corresponding metaphor to describe the Christian within that context? Let me explain what I'm asking here. So some folk, when they think of the church, they say to themselves, the church is a hospital. And the people within the church are broken people. And a Christian is a wounded warrior, and the main goal is really to bring healing to people. So it's very common to hear that the church is a hospital. Others say the church for me is more like a family, and we are all children of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and so the goal is really, you know, to make a life together. It's about acceptance and relationship building and things like that. Some say the church is more like almost a Bible school or a university, that it's a place of learning, and every Christian is a student, and the goal is spiritual knowledge. Some say that the church is almost like a choir, and each Christian is a worshiper of God, and the goal is to bring praises to God. Some think of it more as almost an employment center or a spiritual business where every Christian within it has to find his ministry, and, you know, we're all workers for the Lord, and again, the goal is ministry. Or here's another one. The church is a recruiting and training center where Christians are disciples who disciple others, and then they send people out into all the world, and the goal is mission. So do you have a favorite metaphor or illustration of what the church is? Do you find one of these helpful? In fact, I find all of them fairly helpful, and together, really, they help us understand, you know, what the purpose of the church is and what a Christian is about in this world. But there's one metaphor that we don't give much thought to anymore, and that is the church as the Lord's army. And each Christian is a soldier within the church. There was an old hymn that used to be sung, a Baptist hymn actually, and it's now removed from most modern hymnals. It's called "Onward, Christian Soldier." Yeah, some of you still remember that old hymn, but it's no longer sung. And as I said, in most modern hymn books, you won't find it. It's considered too offensive. It brings back bad memories of the Crusades, and some people think of it as, you know, it's like, just has the tone of violence there. Anyways, it's too easy to misunderstand that, so they prefer not to sing it. Some Christians prefer not to use the metaphor of you know, army and soldier, because in their minds, Christianity is anti-war. We are pacifists, they would claim, and so to talk about, you know, Christian soldier just seems to go against the idea that, you know, our primary calling is to be peacemakers, not warriors. Actually, I remember being at a conference, and the speaker mentioned that the church was at war, and you know, this was a battle, and he kept using that kind of language, and then later on there was a Q&A, and a young woman got up and mentioned that she wasn't feeling at home listening to that kind of language. She mentioned that, you know, she preferred images of building relationships rather than going to war, of healing rather than fighting, of compassion rather than confrontation. And so, you know, it was an interesting discussion that we had later, but it gave me a sense that, okay, there's certain metaphors that just are no longer, you know, acceptable. And I would think that in our culture, this metaphor is especially disliked because it brings up images of toxic masculinity. We're hearing about this all the time, you know, all the problems with toxic masculinity, and the soldier is kind of, you know, the picture of it. So we prefer to think of the church as a place of nurture, a safe place, a place of rest, not a training ground for soldiers. Anyways, for these reasons and more, that's why we no longer hear and sing about those songs that use those metaphors. I need to point out something that I think has been lost, and that is that in the New Testament, that there is often an appeal to this metaphor of warfare and a Christian as a soldier. Let me just focus on Paul and his letters, and you'll find that he uses this military language quite regularly. 1 Timothy 6:12, "But you, man of God, fight the good fight of the faith." And in Paul's last epistle, in 2 Timothy, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. Wrestling. Do you ever think of prayer as wrestling? It's also a military term. Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." There's a war out there. It's a war of truth, and people are being taken captive by lies. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." But again, he's thinking about the Christian faith as having weapons and demolishing strongholds. Military language. Colossians 3:5, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And of course, probably the most well-known and the longest of passages, I'm not going to read all of it, but is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme." And he talks about the belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness, your feet fitted in the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then pray. And then, found in at least three occasions where Paul, in Philippians 2:25, describes Epaphroditus as my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. In Philemon, Paul refers to Archippus as our fellow soldier. And again, to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. You ever think of Jesus as your commanding officer? That I have to, hey, I'm a soldier in his army, and this is my commanding officer who's got the big picture. And when he gives me a command, I have to obey. So sometimes, you know, metaphors, again, we can bring together various metaphors. I think the hospital metaphor is still very useful if we think about it as people full of, or, you know, full of wounded people that have been hurt in the war that's going on. Can bring that together, or that there's wounded soldiers in our midst. The image that we find here of a soldier is supposed to inform us about an important part of the Christian life, that we are engaged in a spiritual war. It's a war against sin. It's a war against Satan. It's a war against lies. It's a war for righteousness. It's a war for truth, but it's a war. And Paul would have us think of life as being a battle, and that every Christian must fight this battle under the leadership of Christ, our commander. And again, it's very interesting if you pay attention to the qualities and the virtues that Paul thinks a Christian needs. These are qualities and virtues often discovered in a soldier. It's, again, military language. What is it? You must have discipline. You need courage. You need obedience. You need to be willing to endure hardship, to persevere. A willingness to suffer. You're called to protect and to serve. And you're called to be a part of a band of brothers. And I use the word brothers because I never find Paul actually, you know, when he uses fellow soldier, that language, he never refers to a woman. In those days, a lot of it was hand-to-hand combat. You protected women. You didn't, you know, throw your women into battle. I do wonder if you know, we have suffered as a church because we have neglected or ignored or rejected this metaphor of the Christian life. I mean, Paul seems to think it's not only appropriate, but it provides an accurate picture of the life that we live and what's happening in our world, and that this is a Christian calling. So I was asking myself, what would be lost if we just totally removed this metaphor? I think we lose the idea of how serious life is. You know, when you're thinking of, you know, we're at war. It's like, that's serious. There's serious consequences to it. There's a war at hand. It's urgent. We need to prepare for it. There's all kinds of activities that take place when we begin to accept, you know, this metaphor of battle and warfare. And so, you know, Paul, as well as other Christians, I mean, they would have been accustomed to seeing Roman soldiers. But again, nobody can read the Old Testament without, you know, continually and constantly, everywhere, there's stories of battles. And either we're going to say, oh, there's nothing for me there, or, you know, as Paul does, we can say, you know, we're not at war with people, but we can learn from how they fought and what the qualities and the virtues, you know, that were needed to go to war, that we also need those. So what it does is it kind of like you read the Old Testament and you see these earthly battles, and then Paul says there's a greater battle going on. It's a spiritual battle, and you need to be fighting. You need to realize that there's a war going on. So it's with those thoughts in mind that I come to passages like the ones we're going to look at today. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, when we read that, remember, I mean, Israel's just coming out of Egypt. I mean, they're minding their own business. This is an unprovoked war, okay? Israel didn't start it. Israel didn't want it. They were not in love with war, but it came to them. And they must have, you know, by now realized that, hey, not everybody is our friend. There are forces out there that really want to harm us. And Israel, again, they realize, man, there are many nations that hate us. You think, is that a strong word, hate? No, actually, it's not. Egypt, I mean, they enslaved them, tried to kill them, and now Amalek wants to do the same. Hated? Should Christians be using that word? Let me read to you the words of Jesus, all right, speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but as it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. And if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. But they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Wow, imagine that. You're a disciple and you're listening to this, and you know, Jesus is saying, if you are my disciple, if you're a child of God, you have a mark on your back. The world hates you. Satan hates you, has a special hatred towards you. He's at war with you. He will not let you be. You may want peace. You may want to mind your own business, but he will come to you. And this is the picture with Amalek. It's seen as like Satan's pawn through whom Satan expresses all this hatred towards Israel. And we see the same in the New Testament. You know, Satan's pawns. They hate the Messiah. They hate the message. They hate his morals. Remember, Paul refers to enemies of the gospel. So if you're a disciple of Jesus and a Christian, the moment you became a believer in Christ, a disciple, you entered into a spiritual war. So it's a war between two superpowers, we might say, although one is not to be compared to the other. And there's this sense of, am I ready to fight the good fight? Am I ready to identify with the cause of Christ if the world goes hostile? Are you on the Lord's side? If you are, if we are, then we need to be trained for spiritual warfare. We need to develop certain qualities and virtues in our life if we're going to, quote, make a difference. You know, this phrase, Amalek attacked Israel at Rephidim. Why did he attack them there? I think that in part it was because he realized that they were weak. They were unprepared. They were vulnerable. As I said, I mean, they've been slaves, you know, for all these years, and now they're coming out and they're, you know, walking through the wilderness, and they've been tired and hungry. And not only that, it wasn't very long ago that Israel was deeply divided. Remember, they were about to stone their commander, to stone Moses. And remember, they had this, like, we should, you know, we had it so good in Egypt. Oh, the Egyptians are our real friends, you know. just downplaying everything about how serious life was, distorted memories. So there's a sense almost in which, you know, what a perfect time for Amalek to attack when Israel are attacking each other. A number of years ago, I read a book by a Roman. His name is Tacitus. He was a soldier and a historian and a contemporary of Paul, by the way. And he was, you know, he thought through, he says, why is it that Rome seems to win so many battles? It's not necessarily, he said, because we're more powerful, not because we're better equipped or more talented. This is what he noted. He said, nothing has helped us more in fighting against very powerful nations than their inability to cooperate. It's but seldom that two or three states unite to repel a common danger. Thus, they fight in separate groups, and all of them are conquered. And then elsewhere, I took note of the fact that he says he prays to his God. This is his prayer. Long I pray, may foreign nations persist, if not in loving us, at least in hating one another. For destiny is driving our empire upon its appointed path, and fortune can bestow on us no better gift than discord among our foes. Isn't that insightful? And again, if we take these lessons and apply them to the church, we say the church unity is so important. And I don't simply mean, you know, just us, but our unity with other brothers and sisters in other churches outside. And that disunity is what is weakening the church, and it invites Satan's attacks. How are we doing in terms of this, you know, in terms of unity with each other? I'll give you my take on this. I have never seen the church so lacking in unity as within the last 5 years or so. Never seen it. I mean, COVID has certainly divided the church, you know. Got the vax versus the unvax, those who love their neighbors as opposed to those who are resisting tyranny and just turning on each other. It's been disturbing to see how people in the church turn against each other, calling each other names, you know, having no compassion towards each other. And then I would say that the social justice movement has really divided the church in a way that I have never seen. I don't even think that the issues of doctrine are as important as the issues of social justice are these days. Racism has divided the church. Political affiliations, you know, who do you vote for, has divided the church. And of course, on top of all that, we have the old divisive issues of you know, what kind of music we should be singing and what color the carpet is. Those were bad enough, and now you add all this, and you know, I'm thinking of Tacitus. You know, I pray that our enemies will be at war with each other, that they will be divided. Because, you know, that's what makes them weak. That's what makes them vulnerable. And when they're in that condition, it's easy to come in and attack them. And they won't pose a great danger to us or a great threat to us at all. You know, it's a really important lesson to consider. In this story, in this context, even though the people of Israel have been divided, especially against their leaders, we suddenly see that the people of Israel are kind of waking up. They're putting aside their differences, and they're uniting together to fight the common enemy, the real enemy, Amalek. And again, you know, this is a beautiful picture, and I would pray that the church would, you know, together, that we would be able to face the world from a position of unity for the gospel's sake, that we wouldn't take secondary and, you know, thirdary, if that's a word, issues and make them primary. Stay focused. Stay focused. Who's the real enemy here? I see in verse 9 that Moses says to Joshua, go, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. By the way, it's the first time we read of Joshua. Go and choose some men. You know, it reminds me again of how Jesus, when he came, he chose 12 disciples that would walk with him, that would be trained, that would do spiritual warfare with him. So who's he going to go choose? Well, I mean, he's going to choose men of courage. Remember, I mean, they're not, you know, they're going up against a group of people that are accustomed to war. They're fighters. They're well-trained. Israel has no military experience. They've been slaves. Really, the odds are stacked against them. So here you have, you know, an enemy. He's well-organized, well-resourced, well-acquainted with the terrain, and they don't fear God. And so, I mean, Joshua has to go and say, Lord, these are your people. This is what I have to work with. And he went and chose men who would go out and fight with Amalek. Praise God that he found men willing to fight. Praise God that he found people willing to be engaged, people who felt a call to protect their families, to protect the nation of Israel, even at great odds. Praise God that there were men who just couldn't sit back and just watch everything fall apart, and they just said, we have to do something. We have to fight. Friends, the same is true today. The same is true today. We're facing great odds. We're facing great opposition. The culture is turning against Christianity at a very rapid rate. And Christ, I believe, is looking for men and women who are soldiers of the cross, who are courageous, who are disciplined, who are obedient, who are willing to sacrifice and ready to suffer for the gospel. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6:10, before he talks about the putting on the full armor of God, he says to Christians, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be strong. Stand firm. And he's speaking to all Christians. And he's speaking to all Christians who feel weak. And he's saying, you know what? If you're weak, don't settle for it. Become strong. Don't be easily tossed to and fro by every wind of opinion. Don't run from danger. Be strong. Join the battle. You know, last Sunday, we talked about LGBTQ issues. And it dawned on me that I think some of the people that are best equipped to deal with you know, what's happening in that community are people who came out of it. And so I would especially urge, you know, if God has called you out of this group, that you would find ways to speak up. Tell them what Christ has done in your life. By the way, I would say the same, you know, on women's issues. You got men trying to talk to women sometimes and say, what do you know? Although these days, who knows what a woman and a man is anyways, but But I found that probably the best people are women. You know, talk to women. Like, if God has made a difference in your life, you know, deal, you know, you've got all, you've been equipped. Others can do it, but their voice just falls flat in that context. I remember J.I. Packer, who became a great warrior against liberalism. Well, guess what God called him out of? Guess what his background was? He was a liberal theologian. You know, God does that. You want to know what your calling is in life? Consider what you came out of. What did God bring you out of? You've got insight that nobody else does. Use your past experiences. Don't ignore them. And go in the strength of God and speak and reason and persuade and wrestle with God in prayer. You're more qualified than others. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of us, you know, can say, oh, it's not my problem, not my issue, but I just felt that I need to encourage people to, like, just really ask yourself, well, what has God taken you out of, and how can you be part of this battle that's going on and speak victory? Let me suggest what Amalek might represent for us today in terms of battle and warfare. And I'm just going to talk about four major battles briefly that I think every Christian must fight. And first is the battle to trust God with your life. By the way, where does that battle take place? It's, you know, when battles are outside of us, it's one thing, but many of these battles, these spiritual battles, they're taking place like right in your heart, in your life. It's in you. You have to do battle against negative thoughts, negative feelings, doubts. You must not surrender to them. You must not surrender to them. Now, it's interesting. Just last night, this probably happens to some of you. A thought came into my head, and you know, I know where these thoughts lead, and I usually get totally depressed if I go down that rabbit hole. I knew it, and so I just said to myself, oh, I'm going to stop. I'm not going there. I'm not going to let these thoughts go where they want to go. How do you fight this? Well, here's David in Psalm 42. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. You see that? He's like, I got to do battle with my own soul. I got to take myself by the bootstraps, and I got to talk to myself. I got to do that. You got to take control. You got to take some leadership over yourself, okay? Because there's an internal battle. And again, get into the Word of God. There's, you know, here's where Scripture, God causes all things to work out for the good. There, that's one sword stab against negative thoughts and the enemy. You meant it unto me as evil, but God meant it unto me as good. Or Job, though he slay me, yet shall I trust in him. Okay, you've got to fight that battle, or you will become useless in the greater war. Don't allow yourself to despair. Don't turn back. Keep going. Press on. You've got to win that battle in your soul to trust God. And as I said, there'll be times where you just have to say, I'm not going down that rabbit hole. I know where he's trying to lead me. I can discern that this is not God leading me. This is not the Spirit of God leading my thoughts. I'm going to take captive of every thought. Here's the second battle, the battle of holiness and obedience. My goodness, this is such a great battle. I mean, we have access now to the internet. We've got, you know, TV on all the time. I mean, everything is permitted these days. I mean, the battle of holiness is so huge and consequential and difficult. And, you know, it's interesting that James says, your passions, or some versions say your desires, are at war within you. See, even James is using the same kind of language. Our desires are at war with God's will. And again, if you follow these desires in the same way as you follow certain thought patterns, where it leads, if you follow these desires, if you allow those desires to define you, eventually they will destroy you. They'll destroy your testimony. They'll destroy your joy. They'll destroy your ministry. They'll destroy your walk with God. It's very consequential, this battle. Remember, Satan himself captured Eve through desire. Be holy, for I am holy. Put to death, Christian soldier, the deeds of the flesh. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, said Jesus. The battle of holiness is to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Or as Joseph once said, you know, God forbid that I should sin against God. Our greatest allegiance must be to Christ, our commander, our captain. So don't befriend the enemy. Flee from sexual immorality. Resist the devil. Keep yourself from idols. And this is a permanent battle from the moment you become a believer to the moment of the grave. I would say the third battle is the battle to keep on loving. Why do I say that? I find that the more a person engages in battle, I think it's so easy to become filled with anger and to start hating your enemies, to start hating the people who hold the ideas which are really the enemies, And let me just say as well that I realize that some people, Christians, are not comfortable with even that word. Christians have enemies. Christians have no enemies. Everybody is my friend. Again, you know, it sounds good, but it's not biblical to say that. You know, Jesus said there'll be those who hate you and curse you and abuse you and persecute you. And more directly, here's Paul saying, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. You have enemies. The difference is how you treat your enemies. You love your enemies. You pray for your enemies. But Jesus never said that you don't have enemies. You're living in a false universe if you think that. The issue is whether, you know, whether hate will dominate. And again, I do want to say that I've known some brothers who are, I don't know what to call them, heresy hunters. They're always out finding, you know, and they do provide a useful service to the Christian community. But, you know, you watch people, and before long, it's like they make no distinction between the doctrine and the person, and they're just beginning to get so angry and beginning to just hate the people that, you know, that hold these views. You know, it's so easy for us, really, to become like sons of thunder who want to call down from heaven fire to consume our enemies. And Jesus says, you know not what spirit you are of. Instead, you know, we have examples like Stephen, who's actually, while he's being stoned to death, says, don't hold this sin against them. So I would say that as a Christian soldier, one of the great battles, as you engage in battle, it is to continue to love the sinner, but to hate the sin, and not to confuse the two. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. And I would say that the fourth battle, that I'm the last one that I'm going to talk about here, is the battle for truth. I don't know about you, but I'm just finding it so difficult to really know the truth about things sometimes. I mean, it just, sometimes I feel everybody is lying to us. It is a great, great challenge to know the truth. And I just met with a pastor, had lunch with him recently, and boy, that was discouraging. Telling me that their church are just on the, you know, they're considering now whether you know, homosexual marriage should be allowed within the church and people should become members and all the rest. And you know, I in the name of tolerance, we're getting rid of truth, and we want so deeply to be loved and accepted by the world that we're willing to sacrifice. And again, what I heard from them is that there's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's not simply being welcoming and loving and all that. It's they're willing to ignore and avoid and distort what the Bible says in order to live comfortably in society. For the church militant to rise again, for every Christian to realize that they are under orders and that we have a commander, and that when our commander speaks, you know, we don't have the problem that many soldiers have had, where their commander gives them unrighteous orders or unwise orders. I mean, those are two things we never need to be worried about when it comes to our commander in chief. Friends, God's truth is our business. We need to really get grounded in the Word of God. You know, in this particular conversation that I had, my sense was that many of the elders were chosen because they were men of wealth, they were businessmen, they were successful, they were good men overall. But when I asked, well, what do they say about these scriptures? And the answer was, scripture just didn't come up. And so, but it happens, you know, you vote in leaders who are good people. I don't want to deny that, and you know, and they can help with all kinds of things in the church, but let me put it this way: if you don't know the Word of God and you can't teach the Word of God, you shouldn't be on the elders board. Because this is what's going to happen. We need women who know the Word of God, who will stand on it. God's truth, friends, is the business of every soldier. And we need to work hard at getting the truth. We need to study to show ourselves approved. And when we got the truth, we got to hang on to it. Stand firm in it. We need to live the truth. Or as Solzhenitsyn said, live not by lies. I'm just going to quote in conclusion, read you the hymn. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. Crowns and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never gainst the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward then, you people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages we with angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.